Matthew 6, verses 6 through 18 is the passage that we're working through. If at any time during this message you hear me cough, I'm getting over a very normal cold. Most of you know that we've been working through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this spring and summer, and this morning we're in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. So let's read that passage together. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is part of a progression in Matthew chapter 6. Giving, praying, and fasting. When you pray, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. In each section, Jesus is teaching about the right way to give, pray, and fast, and contrasting those with the hypocritical ways or the hypocrites who do these things for the praise of others. Giving, praying, and fasting were cornerstone disciplines of Jewish spiritual life. But before we go any further, here's where you probably stop and say, okay, but I don't fast. Fasting, what is that? You mean like going without food? I don't do that. Is that something I'm supposed to be doing? I thought at this point about quoting some statistics that demonstrate how unusual Christian fasting is in the 21st century, but it seemed kind of unnecessary. I think most of you probably already know from your own experience that fasting is a rarely practiced spiritual discipline in American Christianity. Okay, so what is fasting? What am I talking about? Fasting is to give up something voluntarily, normally food, for the purpose of intensified prayer. Many Jewish religious people in the first century fasted 2 days a week. You might recall Jesus' story of the Pharisees from Luke chapter 18. In that story, we see a Pharisee and a tax collector next to each other in prayer. And when the Pharisee approached God in prayer, he began thanking God first that he was not like this tax collector, not like other people, particularly this tax collector kneeling next to him. And then when the Pharisee began to list his many virtues that showed what an exemplary man he was, he began with, I fast twice a week. Fasting was a sign of outward piety. During this time, the Pharisees would not only abstain from food, they would abstain from other normal physical pleasures. So they would abstain from washing their face or anointing their head with oil. So anointing your head with oil was common in the desert climate to present dry skin. So when a person chose not to do this, it was an obvious sign that they were fasting. Their skin started to crack. It was an obvious way to call attention to the physical difficulties you were voluntarily undergoing. So Jesus is singling out these wrong motives involved in fasting. He's saying that to do it to call attention to yourself is the wrong motive. But when we look throughout the Bible, we see that fasting has a rich history in the Old Testament. For example, this is an exhaustive, but Esther spent 3 days fasting before she approached the king when her people were in danger. Moses went without food when receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights without food. The prophet Daniel, when he saw the sins of his people Israel, spent days in confession and prayer and fasting. David fasted as a sign of his contrition after sinning against God with Bathsheba. Nehemiah fasted in response to the sins of the Israelites. The people of Israel held a fast when their king Saul and his son Jonathan died. Those are just some examples. But it doesn't just end in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see that it was the habit of John the Baptist's disciples to fast. The prophetess Anna, who welcomed Jesus in the temple in Luke 2, she was known for her habitual fasting. In the New Testament, later on in the book of Acts, we see the church of Antioch praying and fasting before sending out Paul and Barnabas to plant churches. So before that strategic decision that launched a massive missionary movement, the leaders of the church gave themselves to prayer and fasting. And of course, we see Jesus launching his public ministry by spending 40 days alone in the wilderness praying and fasting. However, all that being said, we also see in the Bible that the act of going without food has never been pleasing or meritorious to God on its own. God's never been satisfied with just that outward discipline. So while fasting was commonly practiced in the Old Testament, the Bible's clear there's more than physical affliction. Fasting was common for Old Testament Israel. People, even regular people, would go without food on the Day of Atonement. But in the book of Isaiah, it expresses that the people were surprised that God is not impressed with their fasting. They say in Isaiah 58, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" In other words, we've gone through this physical trial. Where's the blessing that we deserve? And the Lord responds to them, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to be hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." That's Isaiah 58. In other words, there can be the physical discipline of going without food without any desire for heart change, without any desire for behavioral transformation, without any desire for more of God. And God says to the people of Israel, "That holds no meaning to me. That holds no meaning to me." So if we think of fasting as strictly going without food, then that alone is not really a Christian discipline. Other world religions practice fasting. If you thought about probably the most well-known person who did this in the 20th century, it's Gandhi. Other world religions do this. Many people do some form of fasting strictly for the health benefits. So if you go online, you'll find all sorts of information about the health benefits of periodic fasting or liquid cleansing. And all that may or may not be true, but that's not why Christians fast. Our purpose is not self-centered. This is not about how much longer you can go or creating a test of physical endurance. If you went from here and decided, "Oh, I'm going to try that. I haven't done that in a long time or ever. I'm going to try that," then seeing how long you can go without food is really not the point. The fasting that pleases God is God-centered. But the question is, does it still have a place and a function for us today? So let's look at Jesus' words in depth in verses 16 through 18. Jesus says this, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward." So these guys would make their spiritual intensity obvious to others. They would leave their faces unwashed, unanointed. Perhaps they would leave ashes sprinkled on their face. The point was to emphasize the physical difficulty they were enduring. They had a gloomy face. They had a sad face. They had the face that wants response that we were talking about with our kids. Jesus says such a person will receive the reward of attention, but that is the only reward they will receive. Some of you know that I used to coach college baseball. I did that for 3 years. So quick tutorial on baseball. There are three main ways to get to first base in baseball. You can hit the ball, you can walk when the pitcher throws four pitches outside of the strike zone, or you can get hit by the pitch. The first year that I coached, actually all 3 years that I coached, we did not have a lot of great hitters, so we had to do what we called manufacturing runs. We had to get skilled at getting hit by the pitch. Now, in college baseball in the Northeast, most games are played in cold weather. College pitchers throw upwards of 80 miles an hour. It does not feel good to get hit by a baseball in Little League, let alone in college. But there are a couple rules about getting hit by a pitch. Number one, do not get out of the way. Unless it is coming towards your head, let it hit you. When you see a batter back away from a pitched ball that would have given them a free trip to first base, you will hear a little groan from the teammates in the dugout. And then someone will invariably say, "Hey, we've got ice." And then secondly, the second rule is even more important. Whatever happens, no matter how much the pitch hurts, do not rub it. Trot down to first base like nothing happened. Don't rub it. It's part of the code of baseball. Do not rub it. And Jesus is saying something very similar here. Do not draw attention to yourself. Don't practice spiritual disciplines to be seen by others. Go about your day without attracting attention to yourself. Don't let the purpose of your discipline be to receive the praise of others. Again and again in chapter 6, Jesus is getting at the heart and motivations behind what we do. So he says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Again and again, we are warned of these self-righteous motivations. And think about the Sermon on the Mount for a second. All throughout chapter 5, Jesus is raising the standard of righteousness. Whatever they thought spiritual righteousness was, Jesus is raising that, so that he even concludes chapter 5 by saying, you therefore shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then in chapter 6, after raising that standard, we see that our striving for righteousness has many pitfalls. Giving, praying, fasting, etc., they can all be done for the wrong reasons. And Jesus is saying to forego the temporary reward of other people's attention. Instead, we fast out of a desire for God and for his heavenly reward. Verse 17 and 18 says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now you might think, okay, but back to the beginning, people still don't fast. So why would this even be relevant? You might think this idea, well, how does that really apply to our 21st century culture when we've already said this isn't even normally practiced? But think about this. We actually still very much love to call attention to our physical discipline. If someone starts a new diet, don't they feel compelled to tell everyone about the success that they're having? If someone runs a marathon or a half marathon or even a 10K, they feel compelled to put that sticker on the back of their car so everyone can know. Or picture this. Picture an Instagram post of a friend of yours who's starting a new diet. Can't you picture this grim, determined look on her face, and she's holding a bottle of water, and underneath is a caption that says, day 2 of my power fast. Senses are alert. Toxins are leaving the body. Hashtag Holy Spirit. Hashtag the struggle is real. Is this hard to imagine? It's not hard to imagine, right? We have a myriad of ways that we try to impress other people. Ways that vary from subculture to subculture, but we try to impress other people. Some people would say, look at how well I dress when I come to church. Look at all the underlining and highlighting in my Bible. You can tell, see these pages are falling out. You can tell I'm a real student of God's word. Or this, like, look at my Greek Bible. I carry this around just so I can cross-check the pastor just in case he missed something. Or look at how well-behaved my kids are. It's because I attended that great 3-day workshop. Or look at my cool Christian tattoos. I have all 5 solas here on my forearm. Right? We do different things depending on our subculture, but they're very often to attract attention to ourselves. Our pride is so insidious that it infects even the good things that we do. And this applies to food as well. Fasting is not a rule. The New Testament warns us that commands to abstain from food are dangerous. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul says that there will be those who rebel against the gospel and try to make Christian faith about specific rules. 1 Timothy 4:3 says, we are to beware of those who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So Paul's making a priority of Christian freedom. There's no merit in fasting. There's no badge of honor in going without food. And yet, Jesus uses this phrase in Matthew 6, when you fast. It's obvious that fasting is an expectation that Jesus has one day of his followers. So our question is, how do we understand both the power of fasting and the liberty that we have? What is the function of this discipline in the Christian life? So look with me just a little bit further in the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. Chapter 9, 14 and 15. The disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Then they will fast. We see from this that Jesus' disciples, the 12, they were not fasting. It was typical for the Pharisees to fast, as we said, twice a week. It was typical for John's disciples to fast. They were ascetic people. They couldn't figure out why Jesus' disciples did not have the same intensity. Why weren't they so hardcore about spiritual disciplines the way these other religious groups were? And Jesus teaches them that fasting is about having a hunger for God. And he uses a wedding analogy. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is this bridegroom. He is here on earth in this passage, inaugurating his kingdom. It's not a time for physical affliction. It's a time for celebration. The Lord is here, inaugurating his kingdom. But the day is coming, Jesus says, when his disciples will fast. Fasting, in this sense, is not a work or something that we would do to earn a merit. It's a demonstration of a hunger for God. We are living now in this time after Jesus has ascended to the Father, awaiting his return. We are anticipating that return. And our fasting, Christian fasting now, is an expression of desire for the not yet of the kingdom of God. Fasting is an expression of hunger for God. That's when Jesus says his disciples will fast. At the beginning of the service, Pastor Micah read Psalm 63, which begins like this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The psalmist is using experiential language of desire for God. He's using language like thirsting, not for a blessing from God, but for an experience of God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So sometimes, and I think we know this, sometimes we can hold to orthodox theology and participate in spiritual activity, but our desire for true experience of God is kind of dull. Have you ever been there before? Could we say that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Or is it possible that our spiritual desires and appetites have grown bland? There are many good things or fine things that may hinder our discipleship because those things become more the driving force or center of desire in our life. And we tend to cover or ignore what's inside us so we can live unaware of our lack of desire for God. And that's where fasting can be so helpful. There's not merit in fasting. It's not law. It isn't something we need to do with any type of required frequency. Rather, we do it freely. It expresses our hunger for God. It expresses our desire to be more satisfied in God than anything in this world. It expresses our desire for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And when we look at fasting in the Bible, it almost always accompanies prayer. You could say that it intensifies prayer. When we fast, we are abstaining from anything that might interfere with our prayers. Going without food is certainly the primary biblical example that we have of fasting, but there are legitimately good and pleasurable things that we may consider abstaining from because we do not want to be controlled by them or have them dull our desire for God. So, do you ever sit down at your desk after eating a lunch with way too many carbohydrates? You know what that midday lull feels like at around 1:30 p.m.? Fortunately, God has designed our bodies to digest food in such a way that our food coma only lasts a little while. But you realize, like, that might last an hour on a weekday. But you realize your spiritual lethargy could last so much longer. It's possible that you could live in a state that is comfortable and dull and spiritually bland. Your life could be pleasantly comfortable, full of good and legitimate things, but your spiritual desires have become weak. And fasting can expose, really, idolatry. And here's what I mean by that. Often we turn to food or something to drink or television or the internet or our phone or video games or music or some other generally legitimate activity to anesthetize ourselves. When you fast, you go without something. You go without a meal or two, a night watching Netflix, whatever it is. Fasting creates a blank space that needs to be filled, and it will reveal to you what you generally turn to for comfort. You might have heard before, some of you might have heard before, the 17th century great philosopher, mathematician, Blaise Pascal. He once said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in his own room. Now, we don't have to agree with that exact quote. Maybe Pascal was being slightly hyperbolic with that word, all of humanity's problems. But you can recognize the point that he's making. There was recently a study by the Journal of Science at the University of Virginia that was connected to Pascal's statement. And in the study, the participants were brought into a room, just a completely empty white room. And the room had a chair, and the scientists took away all their, just whatever they had, phones, wallets, keys, iPods, whatever. And they showed the participants a little button that when it was pushed, it would give the participant an electric shock, a very painful and unpleasant electric shock. So just as a test, the scientists gave each participant a preliminary shock just to show them how unpleasant it really was. Then they left the person alone in the empty room and told them to take 12 minutes alone quietly just to entertain themselves with their own thoughts. What they found was that 70% of the men, there's an interesting gender thing that I can't get into here, but 70% of the men could not get through 12 minutes without shocking themselves. They had to inflict pain. The difficulty of sitting in a room without any external stimuli for 12 minutes made them prefer to inflict physical pain upon themselves rather than be left quietly alone with their own thoughts. Why is it that we would rather do that than be left alone with our own thoughts? And I would suggest it's because of the unrest inside so many of our souls that quietness is going to uncover. And that's why we're scared of it. And it's why we need to ask Christ to enter into that place, enter into that unrest. And fasting is also a way of acknowledging the gravity of the situation. It intensifies what prayer does. It causes us to acknowledge our powerlessness. There are things that are beyond us that may call us to fast. It could be the salvation of a child or of a spouse. It could be victory over sin that you have struggled with for years. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 9 when they encountered a boy who was experiencing violent epileptic-type seizures? The disciples were unable to help the boy. They experienced a sense of powerlessness. Jesus wasn't with them at that moment. Someone asked them to help. The boy was violently thrashing about, and the disciples could do nothing. They were confronted with failure. And Jesus said to them, these only come out by prayer and by fasting. If you're into textual criticism, there's some debate over whether Jesus' phrase was strictly prayer or whether and fasting was added later. But either way, Jesus is pointing the disciples to their need for a deeper and fresher spiritual experience. They had done things for him in the past, and they were effective. But now they faced something beyond them. They had an experience of failure, and it pointed them to their need for the power of God, for a newer, deeper, fresher experience of God and his power. And sometimes that's what we need. Charles Spurgeon said this, commenting on that passage, he said, "I'm sure that anything that makes us often come back to our Lord must be a blessing to us. It may be that our non-success has much of divine instruction in it, and it may be the preface and preparation for future success that shall greatly honor the Lord Jesus Christ." So is there any sense of failure in your life? And is there any sense that without the intervention of God, you are lost? Because the Lord gives us the discipline of prayer and sometimes of fasting for those times. Fasting is not about God will be impressed with me or other people will be impressed with me. It's not about health benefits. It's ultimately saying there's something that I desire more than food. And remember, to conclude, remember that this teaching on fasting, it follows after the Lord's Prayer. And what we know from that Lord's Prayer is God is our Father. God has made us part of His family through the work of Jesus Christ. Through the cross and through the resurrection, we've been brought into the family of God. That's how we can say, that's how we can address God as Father. And that changes our mindset. It changes our desires. Now our greatest desires are God-centered. Our greatest desires are that God's name be holy and set apart, that God's name would be honored. We desire now that His kingdom would come and His will would be done. And when we fast from food or from other legitimate and normal pleasures, we show our desire to know Him more because Christ is preeminent. And that's our desire. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gifts that you give us, whereby we may know you better. Lord, I pray that that you would alert us to things that dull our spiritual appetites. I pray that we would indeed hunger and thirst after righteousness and after a deeper experience of God. I pray that our lives would, that we would continually be saying with our mouths and with our affections that we are tasting and seeing that you are good. And I pray that in the things that are beyond ourselves, beyond us, that they would spur us on to turn to you for help. Help us to see those as graces, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up. You guys are here already. The rest of you, would you stand? And let's continue to respond to God in song.